Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
So we've been doing song lyrics. Our last series, I'm trying to break out of that, so I've got to give you something else. This is actually a real poem, not a song lyric. And if you know what this is, I'm just going to say I'm going to be really impressed, and we can be great friends if you have any clue what this poem is. All right, you ready? We've been to the wars together. We took our foes as they came. And always you were the leader, and ever you played the game. Idol of cheering millions, records are yours by sheaves. Iron of frame they hailed you, decked you with laurel leaves. But higher than that we hold you, we who have known you best, knowing the way you came through every human test. Okay, so I'm going to stop there because there's one last stanza, but just raise your hand if you have any clue what this is. Is there anybody? Okay, you might get closer. I'm going to give you a hint. As we read this last stanza, know that this poem was written on a trophy. There's a picture of the trophy. So that's the poem there on the left. This is the trophy that was given, and that's what the poem was written on. The trophy was given July 4th, 1939. Okay, so maybe hopefully that helps you just a little bit. Okay, so here's the last stanza as you look at this trophy from July 4th of 1939. Let this be a silent token of lasting friendship's gleam, and all that we've left unspoken, your pals of the Yankee team. Who knows what this is? Did that last stanza get it to you? Raise your hand if you think you have a clue. Okay. This was a poem written for, can we get the next picture? For this guy. Who is that? It's Lou Gehrig, that's right. It's a poem that was written on behalf of his Yankee teammates. And it was given to him, this trophy was given to him, when it became known that he had been diagnosed with ALS, which now we just call Lou Gehrig's disease, because he was going to have to immediately retire as a baseball player. And so this is what most of us remember about that moment. You can probably hear the echo, right, as he says it. Fans, for the past 2 weeks, you have been reading about the bad break I got. Yet today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth, right? You remember, hopefully you've heard that. Somehow you know this, right? Please tell me, somebody. Thank you. Okay, need a little feedback there. Yeah. So that's the introduction of his speech. He goes on to say a lot more, but that's the beginning in front of 62,000 fans who heard he was going to be there. It was a very kind of short notice thing. This is considered to be one of the most famous farewell speeches in history. He ends with the famous lines. He says, "So I close in saying that I might have been given a bad break, but I've got an awful lot to live for, thank you." And he would live less than two more years and passes away in 1941, I think, yeah. So, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at an even more famous farewell speech than Lou Gehrig's. It's the one given by Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we have what I and many scholars consider some of the most important words in all of Scripture. It is often called the upper room discourse. Some scholars call it the farewell discourse. It's John chapters 13 through 17. And if you're not familiar with it, John 13 through 17 is a series of conversations that Jesus shares with his disciples, his best friends, on the last night of his life. The conversations take place in about a three-hour window of a meal they would share together. But it is an interesting thing. What would Jesus want to say to his closest friends, to his disciples, right before his arrest? He knows he's about to be arrested. He knows he's been betrayed. What does he have to say? So we're beginning a new series on this, on the farewell discourse, or on the upper room discourse. We're calling it Life in the Upper Room, as we learn what it means, what Jesus' last words to his disciples, what they mean for our lives. So let's pray together. Father, would you guide us in your word? Would you help us to hear your truth? Would you help us to know more of the heart of Jesus? We pray this in his name. Amen. So you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We're going to read the first 12 verses. John chapter 13, we'll start in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed you does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" So I need to spend a couple of minutes just kind of setting the scene for this story today. What we're going to hear is taking place in the story of the Last Supper. We know from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus tells the disciples, "Hey, go prepare a place so that we can celebrate the Passover together." And that there's been already prepared for them an upper room of a house. We don't know whose house that is, but somebody who knew Jesus allows them to use it. And so there they are in this upper room. And I've talked about this before, but my best guess, right, there's all kinds of scholarly debates about what takes place on this Thursday evening. But my best guess is that they celebrated the Passover. It was a Passover meal, and it was celebrated at the earliest possible time, which would have been after sundown on Thursday. So Jews consider the days from sundown to sundown. So evening to evening is the way they would count their days. And so the Passover would have technically been able to start then. Most people would have celebrated it on Friday. But I think Jesus, knowing his time was out, said, we'll celebrate this together earlier. So this is the meal where Jesus is going to institute the Last Supper. And he's already done that at this point by the time of our story in John 13. So the other Gospels talk about that part of the meal. They're still around. They're still just kind of eating, but he's already broken the bread and shared the cup, and he's already done all of that. And so he's going to explain to them, basically they won't understand it until later, that he will be the Passover lamb for them. And so that meal would change its significance in their lives. Now, when you think of the Last Supper, when I say that phrase, the Last Supper, this is probably, there's a picture here, this is probably the thing that comes to your mind, right? This is Da Vinci, one of the most famous paintings in all of the world. And he had to paint them all on one side of the table for, you know, so you didn't see people's backs. He wanted to share all of them that way. It's a fascinating painting. On to our left, or Jesus's right, you would have John, who is the kind of the youngest looking one. Peter would be the white-haired guy who's leaning into John's ear to say, hey, who did he say is going to betray him? And then the guy there in the green with the shadowed face, notice he's holding a bag of money. That's Judas Iscariot. That is the one who will betray Jesus. So the main three of the story are, you know, Da Vinci has painted them right there. But the supper didn't look probably anything like that. Instead, it would look more probably like this picture here. So in the days of Jesus, the way that they ate a meal was they would recline at a table. And you may have read that as you've read the Bible. It's like, what does it mean they were reclining at the table? Well, that's what it looked like. They would have just a bunch of pillows, and they would have had a very short table. And so they would have eaten with their feet behind them and their heads closer to the table, and they would just reach. They didn't have a formal setting with knives and forks and stuff. They would just reach and grab. So it was like a big buffet table in front of them, and so that's when it makes sense, where it's like, hey, the one who's dipping their hand with me, that's the one, all that kind of stuff. This is why it makes more sense than what Da Vinci's got going on in his painting. So this is more of what it would have looked like. Maybe they didn't have that fancy of couches, but the idea, if they were even just on the floor, is what it would have looked like. Blankets, and they made a pillow fortress and ate like that. So, but you can see in something like this just how intimate and awkward it would have been to have really hard conversations and to do what we just read that Jesus did for them. And so in a meal like this, typically if you're going to a house and you're going to celebrate a meal and do something like this, there would have been a servant to greet you, and that servant would have washed your feet. That was the typical way that these kinds of things happened. Apparently there wasn't a servant, and no one else thought, hey, maybe it would be a good idea if I did that, because washing feet was considered the lowest of the jobs. I mean, it was like, you know, in if you had household servants, the lowest man on the totem pole got the feet washing job. So it was not desired. So if nobody's there, nobody wants to like volunteer and say, hey, I'll do that, I'll wash the feet. But none of them apparently thought, hey, maybe we should wash Jesus's feet. That's not a conversation that they're having. And we do know from the other Gospels that it's in this time, at the beginning of the meal and stuff, that the disciples themselves are even arguing about who's the greatest. And they have this argument multiple times through Scripture, but it's happening even on this night of the Passover, this night of the Last Supper. They're arguing, hey, who gets to sit closest to Jesus, and who's his best pal, and who's the... No, I'm going to say, they're doing that, right? Who gets the greater honor? They're having those kinds of arguments. Their minds are on status and on glory, not on serving anybody or serving one another. And so Jesus is going to do something that just kind of blows their minds and blows their arrogance out of the water, right? So before we get to that story, though, we need to go back to the first verse. So it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And if you're like me, I think most of us kind of rush through this story to get to the action is where the feet thing starts taking place, right? Maybe you've read this story a lot, but that verse, that first verse is quite a statement. And it's a statement we better not miss, right? It says that Jesus, knowing he's about to leave, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved them to the end. It's quite a statement, because we know the end of the story, right? And so I want you to think about the 12 guys that were standing there, that were reclining with him at this table. How many of them were with him at the end? At the end of his life, who was there? Right? There's one that we know of. seems like all the others are hiding out. Everybody else has hit the road. They're afraid for their lives. They've denied him. They've betrayed him. They've sold him out for money, right? There's nobody left. They have scattered. And Jesus knows all of this. He knows every part of that. And what does he do? Says he loves them. Says he loves them. We just cannot overemphasize or overstate how important that phrase is in this moment. Jesus truly loves. It's not lip service. It's not fake stuff. It's not for likes on social media. He really loves these guys. He loves his disciples who are in the world. And he loves them to the end. And I sure hope that's true, right? But he's going to prove it in his actions. Over the next 36 hours of his life, he's going to prove it with his actions. And you need to know, first of all, that Jesus loved Judas. That's a weird thing even saying out of my mouth. Jesus loved Judas. Jesus is very well aware of what Judas is going to do, what he has in mind. I think I've shared before, my personal theory on Judas is that he decided to betray Jesus when he started talking about dying and laying down his life. Judas had in mind who he thought Jesus was, who was going to be this great Jewish king who was going to overthrow the Roman system and rebuild the temple and take his throne in Jerusalem and they, the Jews would have a kingdom again, and Jesus was going to do that. But when Jesus started talking about like dying and stuff, then he's like, this can't be the guy, because how can the guy who's going to be the king be the one who's going to get murdered, because he's going to be the one who lays his life down? That can't fit the description of this Old Testament reigning Messiah king, right? He missed the point, and when he did, he lost trust, and he gave up, and he said, well, then I need to get out of this thing, and he gave up on Jesus. And Jesus knows all of that, and he loved him. And he knows what's going to happen as Jesus is on his hands and knees washing Judas's feet. Can you imagine that moment between Jesus and Judas? Here's Jesus doing the lowest of the jobs, the one that was for house servant. Nobody likes washing feet, especially those who walked in the dirt in sandals all day long. That's not a good job. But here's Jesus on his hands and knees in front of the man who's about to sell him away, who's betrayed his life. His enemy, and he loved him. So he humbles himself and he washes this man's feet. What a moment. And he's not done there, okay? Because he loves Judas, but then maybe he's the next guy, and if Da Vinci is right, he gets to the very next guy, and who's that? It's Peter. And Peter's going to refuse. He says, no way, Jesus. Right? And it seems like a great bold statement. Yeah, I know you're way too great a man to be washing my feet. I'm not going to let it happen. But Jesus knows the heart of Peter. He knows that in just a few hours, he's going to deny him three times. He's going to deny even knowing who he is. Not even just being his best friend and disciple. He's going to deny even knowing the man. Jesus knows that. His closest friend is going to let him down. And there he is on his hands and knees, washing his feet. With great care, taking his time, washing the feet of a man who's about to betray him as well. Peter's going to make a big old fuss. And Jesus, knowing that Peter deserves judgment, he says, hey, if you want any part of me, then I must wash you. Must wash your feet if you want any part of me. This is giving sacrificial love in the face of a guy who does not deserve it. And none of the 12 at the table did. And folks, that's great news for you and me today. Jesus loves and serves those who don't deserve it. If he only loved and served the people who deserved it, there'd be zero people in that line. There's not a one who would deserve to be in that line. And it tells us that those he loves to the end. He loves to the end. And like Judas and like Peter, you and I are on the list of people who abandon and betray our Lord on a daily basis, who let him down, who sin against him. And if Jesus had refused to wash Judas's feet, if that was in the Bible, we would understand it. We would go, well, yeah, he knows. He knows he's not one of his disciples. He's not going to wash his feet. We get that. We would understand it. But let me just tell you, that would be really bad news for the rest of us if that was what was in the Bible. Him saying, Judas, get out of here. I'm not even going to wash your feet because I hate you. That'd be really bad news for the rest of us. But he didn't. He says he loves those who don't deserve it, and he showed it. Okay, so we're going to jump in. Chapter 13 is huge, and we could spend 6 months in all of chapter 13. We're not going to do that. And so I'm just give you an overview of the rest of the chapter as we kind of work our way to the end. And so once Jesus finishes washing his disciples' feet, he's going to use this as a teaching moment. And the disciples are embarrassed. It's awkward. I'm sure it was just dead silent as Jesus is just going one by one washing their feet. I'm sure they were mortified in that moment. And he says, look, I'm the teacher. I'm the one you call master. And if I have washed your feet, then this is the example for you that you've got to wash others' feet as well. You're going to be feet washers too. The washing of feet, the serving of those around you, even though they don't deserve it, this is a model for the people who are going to follow Jesus. Serving others, not trying to be the greatest, but serving others. Not elevating status, but being willing to be the lowest of the servants. He says, that's the model that I'm giving to you all as my disciples. Not trying to be great, not trying to elevate, but working hard to be the least, working hard to be a servant. And then as the passage goes on, it tells us that Jesus gets upset. He is troubled, it says. He's troubled. Why is he troubled? Because he knows what's about to happen to him. He knows he's about to get arrested. He knows he's about to be beaten for hours. He knows he's about to be whipped. He knows he's about to go on trial. He knows he's about to have to walk through the city carrying a cross and be put up on one. He knows what's coming. He's upset. He is overwhelmed and troubled with what's coming his way. And so he's just kind of in that moment, just say, hey, one of you is going to betray me. Judas, go do what it is that you were going to do. The disciples from all the different gospels, they don't understand what's happening. Only Judas knows. Him and Jesus and Judas are in on what's going on. Judas is overcome in his temptation and in his shame, and he gets up from the table and he runs out. He's gone. And John tells us that as soon as Judas leaves the room, it says it was dark, and then things are going to change. The temperature of the room is going to change. The atmosphere is going to be different with Judas gone. And Jesus is going to kind of find a new moment and share some new stuff with them. And the rest of the farewell discourse will be to the 11. It won't be to the 12. It'll just be to the 11. So let's pick that up in verses 31 through 35. We're going to read that in John 13, 31 through 35. It says, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so Jesus, as he's talking about that first part there about the Son of Man being glorified, this is actually a reference to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7 is a passage where it talks about this king, this Messiah who is coming, and he's going to be glorified as he takes the throne. As God gives him the throne, he's going to be glorified. And so Jesus is telling them that he is coming and he's fulfilling this passage in the coming hours. Jesus will be glorified. He'll be crowned king in this great act of redemption. And we see the same thing in the passage in Philippians 2, this idea that Jesus humbled himself, and so now he's the name above all names. Now he is the greatest. He's the only name, right? And everyone will bow at his feet. That's the same idea. Daniel 7, Philippians 2, he's fulfilling that in this moment. And so as he does that, he gives this new commandment. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So have you ever wondered why this is a new commandment? I mean, there are plenty of places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where we're told to love our neighbors. That's not a new commandment. Everybody knew that. That goes all the way back to the law. What makes this new? Well, there's a lot we could say here, but I'll just give you the short answer. And we could say it's given a new importance and it's given a new example. Okay, a new importance and a new example. So first, Jesus has said to love even our enemies. So this is kind of a new part, right? This happens, Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. He says, anybody can love people that are nice to them. That's no big deal. How do you love those who hate you? How do you love those who persecute you? How do you love your enemy? That's what I'm telling you to do. So it's going a step further, right? We're called to even love our enemies. But now it's going to be elevated. It's going to be elevated to a new place. He's going to say, you've got to love as I have loved you. Because anybody can say, well, yeah, I love so-and-so. And my definition of love and the way that I think love goes, I love so-and-so. And Jesus says, but do you love them like I have loved you? Would you wash their feet like I've just done? Would you lay down your life for them like I'm about to do for you? That's what I'm calling you to do. That's what love means in the Jesus world. Will you be a servant for them? Will you do anything? Will you make yourself less? Would you give your life? This is going way beyond, you know, being nice to somebody. So we're saying this is pointing to his past love. It's pointing to his serving them and washing feet. He's pointing to the foreshadowing that is to come, where he's going to lay down his life. How can we possibly love like Jesus? How can we possibly love one another like Jesus loves us? That's an impossible answer, isn't it? You and I loving each other as Jesus has loved us. If you have any clue about how Jesus loves, how do we do that? And this is going to be an ongoing conversation through the rest of this farewell discourse of kind of answering that question of how could we possibly love in any type of way like Jesus loves us? But that's the command. And so I'll just give you a hint that in the next chapter, God is going to send us a helper and how that could possibly happen. Okay, so there's your hint for the coming weeks on how we can do that. But it got me thinking a lot, and I got to tell you, there's a friend of mine who's a guy that I used to serve on staff at a church with a long time ago. I don't want to say how long ago, but it was a long time ago. I didn't have any gray hairs at that point. But anyway, we served on staff together, and I would consider us still friends, but he started making these videos on Facebook. And we haven't been in touch very much lately. But by these videos, if I had to guess, I would say he's gotten into some sort of like New Age Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is like, I have a special knowledge that not everybody else has, like something beyond what's in the Bible, something beyond, like I know more, I'm more of a Jesus expert than anybody else because I have this special knowledge. And some of that other stuff can just sort of fade away. I won't spend much time on that. But anyway, he's got this special truth. And so he's like, I'm going to help unlock the secrets to you guys. And he's been like these daily weird videos. And anyway, but when he shares this stuff, it's all about personal power. It's all about kind of these personal relational breakthroughs with you know, who you can kind of be this new person in Jesus. But it's all about personal growth and kind of this like selfish thing. But he's said several things, and in these videos he's totally dismissing the church as it like that's something we need. That's irrelevant, and then it's all corrupt, and it's a scam by you know the corrupt leaders. You don't need the church. Now I have to tell you that corrupt people in the church mistreated him, and he's got a right to have some anger. He has hurt from church. If I probably ask for a raising of hands, how many of you have been hurt in the church or by the church? There's probably not many hands that wouldn't go up, myself included, right? Some of us have suffered at the hands of a church more than others, so I get that, right? And he has, but that's why I think this next verse is so important, right? That's why I think he's running in the wrong direction, okay? Look at verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Verse 35 says that the measuring stick, the world, the way that the world is going to know if we belong to Jesus or not, is if we love one another. It's not about any special knowledge, any special Gnosticism revelation. Time and time again throughout history, if you look at it, the world has been changed for Jesus when the world sees how Christians love. Christians loving each other and loving outsiders, that's always been the thing that people say, gosh, I'd need to know who this Jesus is. Maybe we need what you have, because that's world-changing kind of stuff. This is our calling. And we're told that we love because he first loved us. The world is watching. In the love of Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you and I should be growing in our love for others. If you're just growing in Bible knowledge and you're not growing in love for others, there's a piece missing. You need to change directions in this. Because if you're growing in Christ, if his love is at work in your life, then he's given you a new heart that has the capacity to love others. It's not your own heart. It's a heart he's given you with a new capacity. And it's really, really hard. It's really, really hard. I can't imagine kneeling down, washing the feet of the man who was betraying me to my death. I don't have that in me. But Jesus did. He says, that's what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to love others as I have loved you. If you've been hurt by others, if you've been hurt by the church, then I would say that the command of John 13 still prevails over that. It just still does. You keep on coming. You keep on washing feet. You keep on loving others. I know it hurts. It just does. It's hard. But it is the command, and it is the thing that Jesus says, this is how the world is going to know who you are, if you belong to me or not, if you love others. If you can come into a church and serve them and serve your neighbors and serve the least of these, if you can do that, then you're showing the love of Christ. That's how Jesus loved us. He washed our feet when we didn't deserve it. He died for us when we didn't deserve it. This is love, folks. John chapters 1 through 12 are often by scholars called the book of signs, because in those first 12 chapters, it's all about how Jesus proved who he was. He proved his deity. He proved his miracles. He, you know, turns water into wine and he walks on water. He does all these incredible things. It's a book full of signs and miracles. But experts call chapters 13 on. Chapter 13 starts what we call the book of passion. Not passion like romance, but passion like heart and suffering for something he cares about. That's his passion. That's his heart for the world. That's where he starts to show that, is in John chapter 13, and we're the beginning stages of it. It shows the great length that he's going to go to show his love for his people. John Calvin once said that chapters 1 through 12 of John show us the body of Jesus, but chapters 13 through 17 show us his heart. Do you want to know the heart of Jesus? I would say read John 13 through 17. If you're like, I'm not sure I know totally who this Jesus is, I've been told about him that he has all these rules and laws and stuff and do this and do this, you need to read John 13 through 17. So I think that's a place you're going to see his heart more than any other place. And I would just encourage you, we're going to be here through Easter and through the resurrection, and we're going to be in these chapters. And I would just encourage you, spend some time going through them, hearing the heart of Jesus, our Savior. And Jesus loved. He loved to the end. He served to show that love, and as well as to give you and I an example of what it means to love one another. And then he said, the world will know of your love for me, not by having a Bible degree, not by being an expert in Bible trivia, not by having fancy prayers, not by having perfect theology and doctrine all the time, not by knowing every hymn by heart. How does he say the world will know that we love him? By loving one another. By loving others with the help of the Holy Spirit, who works to make us more and more like Christ. That's love, friends. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have no capacity to love as you have loved on our own. And when we trust in ourselves, when we live in our own ways, we're selfish, we're rude. We want to be greater, we want to be exalted, we want stuff. We want people to serve us. We think we're entitled to it. We think we deserve it. Father, that's not how you have called us to love and how to live. Instead, you lived your life so that we might have life. And you lived your life so that we could have an example, so that we could look to you. And you've called us to be servants, to serve those who don't deserve it, to serve even our enemies, to love even those who are against us. And Father, we can't do this on our own, only through our new heart in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. God, would you remind us of this great love, that we would never doubt your great love for us, Father, that we would find freedom and new life in Christ and in Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.